Amen. Good evening. Good to be here, and just a joy. I am reminded of something as we were worshiping the Lord. You know what it says in Psalm 150? Y'all know? You guys know what it says in Psalm 150? Praise the Lord! Praise God in His sanctuary! Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet and sound, or trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. So, Corey, that's you. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then again, He says, praise the Lord. We just sung, we love you, we adore you, we'll sing until your kingdom comes, right? And we should be doing that. We should be praising Him and singing His praises and glorifying Him. And we should love and look forward to not just His presence now, but forevermore. And that's what we're going to get into this evening as we look at a couple chapters in Psalm. We're going to be in Psalm 15 and 16 is where we'll be. And we begin with Psalm 15 where it says, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then at the end of chapter 16, the psalmist writes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, today marks the 23rd anniversary of 9/11. 23 years later. I remember exactly where I was at. I was getting ready for work and my wife called me. And she says, we're under attack. And, you know, I don't know what that meant. That's foreign. Of course, to us as Americans, that's foreign, right? Never been attacked on our soil. And she says, you got to turn on the TV. We're being attacked. The U.S. is being attacked. Well, the hair on the back of my neck stood straight up. And I went to the TV. I turned it on, and I remember sitting on the edge of my bed and watching what appeared to be smoke coming out of one of the Twin Towers. And just about, I don't know, a minute or two into it, I see what appears to be something hit the other tower. And I remember the feeling that I got. That was a moment when I know many people were recruited. Many people went and they signed up, they enlisted in one of our military branches. There was a sense of patriotism. There was a sense of defending our country against enemies, foreign and domestic. Now they were on our soil. And many people rose to the occasion. I was this close to re-enlisting and getting back into the fight. But the Lord had a different path for me and a different fight. We do remember those who were lost. We do remember those who were courageous enough to run up the stairwells. Those who were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of others. I don't know if you heard today, we're reminded of some of the last phone calls that were made. They didn't know it was going to be their last day, their last moments. And yet there was another fight. There's another fight that is not one that is fought for the nation here, United States, but more importantly, it's fought in the spiritual realm. And that is for the hearts and the minds of every single person. And that's a spiritual fight against the opposing forces of evil. Satan wants to bring you down and destroy you, and yet the Father sent the Son to die on the cross, laying down his life so that you can have eternal life through him. And so as we remember back 9/11, 2001, remember who of you were Christians at that time? Many of you, okay. So, you remember what the church looked like? Yeah. You guys remember that? Standing room only. Remember there were chairs. There was like, people were willing to sit outside. Loudspeakers outside. Most churches were like that. They were packed out. But you know that dwindled over time. That dwindled. Everything went kind of back to normal. And from that point on, the other things that have happened from that point this way have all just kind of been short-lived, and we haven't had that kind of a response to such a tragic event. And I think it's because the world is being conditioned. We're being conditioned, the world is being conditioned in order to be ripe and be ready for the rise of the Antichrist, and for us to just, the world go right along like sheep and accept the Antichrist and everything that he has for us. So, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in a president or a governor. Thank God. It's not in a mayor. It's not in government officials, but it's in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? But let us never forget that there is a real battle that has been going on from the beginning of time. And Satan knows that his time is short, and he's pulling out all the stops. And so let us be prepared. Let us be discerning and aware of this battle. Let us be serious about our faith and walking with the Lord, paying attention to his word and walking in the Spirit, and spreading the gospel so that those who are walking in darkness may come to the light and know salvation, know redemption in Jesus Christ. Amen? We have a man who was very familiar with battle, David. And yet he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is a man who is considered by God as being a man after God's own heart. Although he sinned greatly. And this was a man who was, although a man who was not perfect, was a man that was repentant towards the Lord. He was humble before his God. And he started this psalm with this question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And this is a great question that I think should be thought about by the believer, because it brings about a personal spiritual introspection to do perhaps a self-analysis, and more important, to inquire of the Lord as to what his standard is to abide in him. What is that standard? What is it, or how does it look like to abide in you, is what it should cause us to think on. To truly be in his
presence, attentive to him, that he would be preeminent, that our lives would be pleasing to him. That's what these questions should bring about in our own minds. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Father, we commit this time of study into your hands, Lord. We ask your blessing, Lord, that you would give us understanding. And Father, as we consider these questions, and we're going to see the answers in the following verses, Lord, that Lord, you would help us, Lord, to walk away with a greater understanding of what it is that is pleasing to you, what it is that we ought to work out in our own lives, that we may be pleasing unto you, applying them in faith. Lord, as a response of the love that you first demonstrated to us and that we now have for you, that you may be blessed, that we may reflect your character, that we may have spiritual integrity and walk uprightly before you, that we would be a people that desire to praise you and to honor you, to be men and women above reproach, in that, Lord, we would live our lives in a way that just blesses you and demonstrates our love for you. And so, Father, we commit this time in your hands, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read it. We read the question, right? The questions at the very beginning. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, we need to understand that David was not a priest. And so he could not dwell or serve physically in the house of the Lord. But then again, this is not what he meant when he asked these questions. He was not asking, you know, who shall, can I or someone else dwell in the house of the Lord? But David was asking who it was that was able to sojourn or to visit with the Lord. Who can come near to you, O Lord? And even more than this, who can come under the shadow of the Almighty God? Who would be received and be assured safety and provision and shelter and refuge? Who is it that would not be moved from this very place? Who can approach? Who can be received by God? But also, David, as he asked, who shall dwell in your holy hill, on your holy hill, he was asking who may remain in his presence as a permanent resident, a citizen of heaven. That's what he was asking. Not just who may visit, who may come into your presence, but who may maintain that place with you on your holy hill. The bottom line is that David was desiring to both abide and dwell in the presence of the Lord. And so he asked this question. He sincerely desired to know the question too. He wasn't just asking the question, so, I don't know, to write another psalm. And the answer to this question is found in the remainder of the verses, in verses 2-5. But I want to make sure of one thing before we go on. That even in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system of worship was to be performed in faith. Sincerely, genuinely, and in a state of humility. With a state of heart that demanded in that humility repentance. Remember that in David, God saw a man after his own heart. If you look at the Bible, you will realize that the actions of Joseph were based on his faith in the Lord. Nehemiah believed God and served the Lord from a heart that had a sincere desire to glorify the Lord and honor the people, to bless his people, to serve the people. And Abraham believed God and God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. It was his faith. Even in the Old Testament, I want to point this out because sometimes we believe that even in the Old Testament, it's different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Yes, there was a sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but it was a foreshadowing of what was going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the salvation of the Old Testament saints cannot be based on anything other than faith in the Lord. For we are not saved by works, but we're saved by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to the Messiah. We look backwards. We trust in the already finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, as it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness, what was it? It was not his works. It was not what he sacrificed. It was by faith, correct? Sometimes what you'll read is that it's works in the Old Testament, it's the sacrifices that bring us near to God. No, you know what has to happen before they brought the sacrifices? It's a confession that they had to bring the sacrifices. It's a humble heart, one that had faith in the God who would receive the sacrifice. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it was based on their works, it would be to no avail. It would be a vain sacrificial system. But they had to believe on the one in whom they were offering these sacrifices. And this is exemplified in the examples that I just gave you. Joseph, Nehemiah, Abraham. And we can go on down the list. Abraham's actions that followed were simply a result of his faith in the Lord, but not what made Abraham righteous before the Lord. Works by themselves never achieved righteousness before God. It was always dependent upon him. And therefore, a man who loves God would desire to glorify him and walk blamelessly before the Lord and simply do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he loves the Lord. As was the case of Job, wasn't it? We just went through Job, who says in Job 1:1, he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8, it says, By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place when he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And in verse 17 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was all by faith. The psalmist was asking this question. Listen, a person's conduct is simply a reflection of the fellowship one knows with the Lord or doesn't know. It's all dependent upon that. We love our fellowship. We love the Lord. Our fellowship is evident. We don't love the Lord. Our fellowship is evident, or the lack thereof. It is revealed in how our lives are lived. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It doesn't matter what we say. I can say all day long, I love the Lord. And if my life is being lived contrary to the things that would be pleasing and honoring to the Lord, then according to 1 John 1:6, I'm a liar. I'm not saying I'm a liar, nor are you saying I'm a liar. But God's word, God. James 2:26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And it's for this reason that I don't believe the Old Testament is different from the New Testament in the sense of what we know to be pleasing unto the Lord. Because at all times we know that the application of faith is the same and eternal in the sense that that is what was required to be pleasing unto the Lord. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Our fellowship with God is always founded upon faith. That's why it was broken faith that resulted in sin in the Garden of Eden, even back then. It was broken faith. So with that said, we then understand that this abiding and dwelling with God is to enjoy the presence of God. How I love your presence. Right? We just sung that. Do you know what it means to walk in the presence of the Lord? Where there's freedom and fullness of joy. To know his presence in the present and for all eternity. And David was asking, who is it that enjoys sojourning or coming into your presence? Who's received by you? And then who is it that is able to just dwell on your holy hill? The answer begins in verse 2. It says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Now, we need to understand this is not an exhaustive list. We can go to various portions of Scripture and see how it all comes together. And yet what this gives us is a good representation of what we're called upon to live out in our lives in order to come into and dwell in the presence of the Lord, to abide in the Lord. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 1, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's good news, by the way. It's good news because it doesn't take an effort on our own behalf. We simply need to abide in Christ, to draw from him. As we abide in him, he's the one that produces fruit in us and through us, to bless and glorify him and to be of benefit for other people, for us, the body of Christ, for others, to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Apart from abiding in Jesus, we can do nothing that is pleasing unto the Lord our God, because we simply abide by faith. That's what it requires. The exercising of our faith to abide in our Lord. And so what reflects that we are abiding in the Lord and the one who will dwell on his holy hill? Number one, that person lives in righteousness. This is someone who is walking in obedience to the word of God, and the things he does are righteous, are in line with what is true. This is a person who is living a life that is above reproach, who is morally upright, whose life reflects God's standard, his word, lived out. Secondly, it's a person who speaks truth in his heart. Notice that it's not from the mouth, but it's in his heart. Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks." I hear it from people, but it seems to be most visible today on a platform called social media, right? People can't help but say those things that are on their hearts. It just keeps coming out. Just keeps coming out. Listen. The enemy likes to bait you. You know that? Bait, like a fish. Bait, if one lure doesn't work, he'll switch to another lure. If a night crawler doesn't work, he'll go to power bait. And he'll do that until he gets your attention. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. But he's patient. He'll wait. If you haven't fallen yet, the moment you put your guard down, you could be an old man. And you fall to that one silly thing that perhaps you have resisted all of your life. You fall to it. Got you. I see a lot of baiting on social media. Just posts that are provoking anger. Want to get a rise out of other people. I haven't really seen not one person be convinced otherwise on social media. Maybe you have. Someone goes, "You know what? You have a point. You're so right. I am so wrong." Anyone seen that? Maybe encourage me, please. No? You have? Once? Yeah. One out of a million. Yeah. Normally, you know why? Because of pride. Because that's a platform that encourages pride. Like, there are a lot of cowards that live on social media. They won't talk to you face to face, but they'll post a bunch of stuff on social media. Listen, don't fall for the bait. I'm just telling you this, brothers and sisters, don't fall for the bait that some people lay out there for you to fall victim to, and then you end up getting wrapped up in their web of senseless discussion, or better yet, arguments. Ephesians, let's go to, you don't need to go there. I'm going to read it, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says this. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Pure heart, that's the key, right? Purity of heart. You want to maintain that kind of speech, that kind of dialogue, interaction with others. Listen, 23, verse 23 says this, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." If you didn't know, now you know. Okay? The Apostle Paul was telling Timothy, you know, right, that they breed quarrels. It says, well, verse 24, it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So don't be caught up in it. If a person does not receive correction, then according to Proverbs, that person is a fool. And so if that person doesn't receive correction, then don't get caught up in that. It's a web. Every time I did it again, I commented on a post, and there you go. You know, as a kid, I remember, you know those garden spiders? They're black and yellow. They are awesome. I don't even know what they're called. What? What she said. But we used to catch them, a friend of mine and I, and we'd put them in these aquariums, and so they'd spin their web, and then we'd catch bees. They love bees. They love flies. And so we'd put them in there, and we'd watch. And the bee or the fly would fly and then would get into the web, and immediately the spider would go, set the web, catch it, would go and just wrap it, bite it, and then wrap some more, and then it was there. It was dinner, lunch, breakfast. That's what sometimes we look like. Just lunch for the person baiting you. Stop it. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Right? So that's what we give ourselves to. Amen? All right. Just a word of warning. Don't fall for it. After all, we're looking at a list of things that we ought to reflect in our lives, right? The question was, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The next one, number three, does not slander. Verse 3, it says, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So number 3, does not slander. Adam Clark said this, quote, he is a knave who would rob you of your good name. He is a coward that would speak of you in your absence what he dared not to do in your presence. And only an ill-conditioned dog would fly at and bite your back when your face was turned. All these three ideas are included in the term, and they all meet in the detractor and calumniator. His tongue is the tongue of a knave, a coward, and a dog, close quote. Strong words, but they accurately address this verse. A knave, we don't use these words anymore, right? A knave is a dishonest or unscrupulous man. The person who slanders is a detractor, is what he referred to, or a calumniator. This is a detractor, simply a slanderer. And a calumniator is a person who belittles another, is condescending. James 4:11 says, do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And so a critical spirit, this is how you come across. Constantly, right? This person who is in the presence and abides and dwells with the Lord is not to be a slanderer. Number four, and does no evil to his neighbor. The way we treat our neighbor is important. It's in general, the people around us who are in need. Who's our neighbor but the one who is in need? That's what Jesus described as a neighbor. It reflects where our hearts are and who we desire to glorify. Who is our neighbor? Again, but the person who is in need. Number five. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. A friend is, the word that's used here is any person. But don't lambast a friend. Don't attack, don't berate another person. This does not mean, by the way, that we cannot rebuke another, that we should refrain from rebuking a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, Proverbs 27:6. But if we do, not that we are berating another person, but we're rebuking someone, it is to be done in a spirit of love and for the purpose of restoration, reconciliation, correction, and the drawing nearer to the Lord. That's the purpose of that. When you bring something to someone else's attention, it is for that purpose, not to prove a point. If you're just telling them something just to prove a point and prove them wrong, then you're in the wrong place. Your heart's not in the right place. I just want to show that I'm right and you're wrong. No, don't do that. When you approach, make sure that you're approaching desiring to gain a brother, to restore a relationship, for them to come back to a place that is right before the Lord. Or perhaps maybe you learn that you are to return to the Lord. That requires humility. This verse brings about the theme of Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The spiritual integrity of someone close to the Lord will know a restraint of his words. I just said this the other day. There are so many things. There is more and more and more as I draw closer to the Lord. There are more things that are left unsaid in my life than said. Understand that the things that are going through my mind, at times it's like, yeah, that's not going to be beneficial. That's not going to be edifying. That is not going to uplift the other person. And at the same time, I still have a long ways to go. Long way to go. But I find myself not saying a lot of things. Number six is found in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So number six, that person hates what God hates and loves what God loves. A person who loves good will hate evil. You can't love both. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. There's no middle ground. It's you love good and you hate evil, or you love evil and hate what is good. You can't do both. Romans 12:9 says this, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. You see, the allegiance of a man who loves the Lord declares exactly where he stands. And then who he stands with. A person who is wicked is despised, or the person will not be able to stomach them. In other words, you will not find anything in common with that person. And in fact, the very place where they stand in wickedness and evil, you can't stomach it. I can't do it. There are people in my life, I would love to lead them to the Lord, but there is absolutely no way I would hang out with them. I won't. Well, that's not very loving. No, it's the most loving thing you can do. Remember, you're a peculiar people. Means you're peculiar. You're set aside. You know God's people are to be consecrated unto Him. That means set apart from the world, set apart from evil, set apart from wicked things, and then set unto Him, His things, good, that which is honoring to Him. If you can still stomach the partying and the swearing and like all of that, and it doesn't do something to your heart and your ears, and it, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. There have been people very close to me that look at me differently. They don't understand. They thought that blood was thicker than water. You've heard that, right? Didn't Jesus say, when he was told that his mother and his brothers and sisters were outside, what did he say? These are my mother, brothers, and sisters right here. Those who obey the commands of God, right? I don't say this with joy, but there's family that I've separated myself from because I don't want to be a part of that. I love them. I'd love for them to come to know the Lord, but I just can't bring my family around that. Exposing them unnecessarily to the things that they have continued to give themselves to, I can't do that. My responsibility is to honoring the Lord in leading my family in a way that honors the Lord. That's my responsibility. My allegiance, I've stated, it's to my Lord and my Lord alone. If that means that the rest of the world will hate me, well, so be it, including my family. So be it. A man of his word. Matthew 5:37 says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In Psalm 15, verse 4, in the second portion, it says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is a person who will follow through with what he committed to, even if it brings about his own hurt, his own suffering, or at the very least, even what is no longer to his advantage or to his benefit. I made a promise, I'm going to follow through with it. So no longer to my advantage or something that would benefit me, I'm still going to follow through with it. Why? Because God tells me, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a man or a woman of your word. Follow through with your commitment. And number 8, be a good steward of your money. Psalm 15:5 says, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? This is a person who uses his money in a manner that glorifies the Lord and demonstrates love toward others. Generous. This person will not take advantage of another who's in need or helps for the sake of taking advantage of someone else's misfortune. And not allowing themselves to be bribed or convinced to act in any other way. No matter how much they would benefit personally. This is what should mark the life of the believer. The one who is abiding in Christ. Not that we will keep these things perfectly, but rather that the process of sanctification is continuing throughout our lives by God, being transformed into the image of our Lord as we give ourselves to the reading, the studying, and then the application of God's word. David's initial question was, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer, it says in verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. Those who are living lives of spiritual integrity will never be moved from this very place. Enjoying fellowship with God, enjoying an ongoing communion with the living God, both now and forever. 1 John 2:17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then we go on to Psalm 16, verse 1. David says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. This psalm is a miktam of David, which is a word that means to cover. And these were normally written in a time of crisis or in a time of immediate danger. But it's interesting because they were written and spoken in order to be reminded of the contentment and the hope and the joy that is only found in the Lord. Oh, how great joy can be known even in serious, perilous, and dangerous times. And this is what was believed to have been written in one of those perilous times. And perhaps we ought to take note as we conclude this evening with this psalm, which serves as a reminder that God is our covering, and under his shadow we can know strength and joy and hope. We need a reminder of that, don't we? Often. It is a realignment with God and one of being single-minded, not being double-minded, but being single-minded, trusting in God for everything. And David begins by crying out to God to preserve him. And even though this psalm is written at a time of trouble, the tone of this psalm is not one of despair. Listen, in time of despair, we don't need someone to join us in our despair. We need someone to be with us, but not cause us to go deeper into our despair, but rather to remind us who God is in the midst of our despair. You can live with empathy toward others and with a state of understanding, but at the same time, hey, listen, I remember my mom, you know, when we would get sick in our house, if we were really sick, she would allow one day to lounge around and lay on the couch and, you know, she would baby us and, you know, take care of us like that. Oh, mijo. But the next day, levántate. In other words, get up. Get up, man, I'm sick. No, get up. You need to get up, shower. You need to go outside. Go outside. I'm still sick. Yeah, you need fresh air. She was right. Because if not, I would have milked it. I want more, whatever, you know. You know, we need more people like that around us to where it's like, hey, you know what? Hey, listen, I know, man, this is tough. But keep going. God is the lifter of your head. He is your strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I was just talking to one of my pastor friends yesterday who lost his wife. And that's what he looked to. Nehemiah 8:10. He says, you know what? In the midst of it, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And he's continuing on. Continuing to serve the Lord. He's not quitting. He's not laying back. Just continuing to press in. And so David, in this verse right here, is saying with that, that we are to be realigned, being single-minded, trusting in God for everything. So David begins by crying out to God to preserve him. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, Jesus said this, and this is his high priestly prayer. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, he was praying to the Father, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Still in the world, not of the world, but in the world. Oh, sanctify them in your truth. May they walk in your truth. In John 10:28, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so as David trusts in the Lord, he asks for God to preserve him, to not be distracted or be found in despair, but rather to keep him from the evil one and the things that are of the world and of the flesh. To be a single-minded man, trusting in God alone and not doubting whatsoever. David's declaration was that God was his master. That God was his Lord. And nothing that is good in him is found apart from his master, his Lord. And David also declared that he delighted in those who are faithful to the Lord, who love the Lord. I love those who love the Lord. I love those who are faithful to the Lord. I love to be in fellowship with you. And David was saying, those who love the Lord, David delighted to be with. First John 2:9 says this. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Today it seems like it's popular to be hypercritical of God's people. Listen, there's no trouble with the church. In fact, the word tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Think about that. I keep hearing, the church is in trouble. No, the church is not in trouble. It's just revealing that there's wheat and tares within it. There's sheep and goats. And that will be sorted out by the Lord, by the way. What we really should be thinking is, where do I stand? Right? Because it seems like it's just, I want to be faithful. Don't you want to be faithful to the Lord? Today, it is. It's like people, they like jump on the bandwagon. Oh, yeah. Church hurt? Come on, you're walking in and amongst the people who are imperfect. What do you think is going to happen? The same grace that you demand of others, perhaps you ought to reflect and practice yourself. You understand what I'm telling you? You want others to be long-suffering with you, make sure you're long-suffering as well. Don't be a hypocrite yourself. And don't come in thinking you know everything and are going to change the whole place in one fell swoop. Hang out for a while. Be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. Amen? All right. But this is what happens. They speak down on the church. See nothing good in the church. The younger can either or even encourage to be very condescending, giving counsel to the older as to how the church ought to be run, and yet are speaking from a place that lacks experience and godly wisdom. There's much of that. Remember this, and that's unbiblical, by the way. The older are to be respected and honored. In fact, the younger ought to be looking to the older for wisdom and for direction and for counsel. That is biblical. Remember this, David delighted in God's people even though they fell short and had a long ways to go in their journey of reflecting God's character perfectly. That's who he loved. Do you love God? Are you doing everything to be just faithful to him? I love being around you. Hey, let's get on this journey together. Let's serve him together. Let's grow together. Listen, instead of always looking at your brothers, you should look at the Lord and delight in the fellowship of the saints. I'm going to tell you a quick story of a woman. I just heard this story, and I think it's applicable here. It's very fitting. There was a woman who had approached pastor, maybe you've heard this story, and announced to him, told him that she was going to leave the church because she looked around and saw that, Sally's doing this, and then they're over here doing this, and there's, you know, like all these people are just, I'm leaving pastoring. He says, you know what? Do me a favor. Before you leave, go get a glass of water and fill it up, or get a glass and fill it up with water and walk around the church. If you walk around the whole church and get to me and do not drop, not spill one drop from that glass, then from there, we'll decide what you do. Okay. So she accepted the challenge. She went and got a glass. She filled it up. And she walked around the whole church. Past Sally and past everyone else. Right? Very proud of herself. She came to the pastor and said, I went around the whole church. I didn't spill a drop. And he said, oh, okay. He said, what did you see? And she said, what did I see? I didn't see anything. I was too busy making sure that not a drop of the water that was in this glass spilled from the glass. And he says, I'll tell you what. If you continue on in the church, I would encourage you to keep your eyes on your glass and not be so worried about everyone else's glass. If you do that, and I tell you what, you'll be just fine. Keep your eyes on the Lord and on yourself. Esteem others more than yourself and help each other grow in the Lord. After all, doesn't the word tell us to serve others, to esteem or consider others more valuable than ourselves? We are to decide. What's the Great Commission? Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20? What that requires of you and I is that we be patient, come alongside others, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, to meet them right where they're at. So he delights in the saints, the gathering of the saints. Let's continue on because we have a little bit of time left. Verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Ecumenism. Would have you believe that fellowship with idolaters is perfectly fine. Ecumenism is the idea of promoting unity among the world's churches, no matter what they believe, their doctrine, or what kind of practices they give themselves to, including idolatry and false doctrine. It doesn't matter. Hey, just let's promote unity across all religions, across all churches, and don't mind that we don't agree in doctrine, or that they're unbiblical, or that they give themselves to idolatry. Don't worry about that. We just want to appear to the world that we're united. But God's word tells us that the sorrows of those who are idolaters will be multiplied. Eventually, in eternity, when they realize that the only way to eternal life really was through Jesus Christ, as he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we did not stand being single-minded and giving ourselves a sound doctrine, did not tell them that the path that they were walking down led to destruction and eternal hell, separation from God. They will realize one day that what they made up was actually untrue. David said, I will not give myself to that. The offering of blood to false gods is a practice that is known to be done by Muslims who cut themselves and whip themselves, as well as some Roman Catholics who have also been known to do such a thing, self-inflicted. It's a self-chastisement. There is one who sacrificed and one who shed his blood for us and is sufficient to pay the payment, make the payment for our sins in full. And that is Jesus Christ. And from this, the psalmist declares that his chosen portion is the Lord and nothing else, that he is the one in whom he hopes and in whom he will know his inheritance, which is a beautiful one without comparison. That David has confidence of the one who promised and will be faithful to complete it. And David was fully content in the Lord, and no one could take that place. Philippians 4:11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This the same mindset that David had, Paul learned, and he had, as he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:11. Verse 7 says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. And so as a result of the Lord being David's portion, David declares that he will praise the Lord, the one who gives him counsel and in whom he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:1 and 2 says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, but his nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that's what he was saying. Oh, at night, I think about your counsel. David, in doing so, has determined to place the Lord as preeminent in his life, that the Lord would be before him always and in all things. And he knows that as he does this, that he will not be shaken or shocked or moved, because he knows in whose hand he is standing securely. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I've taken note of several who have come to me this past week and have been told by some of you that what once shook you no longer does. And that is because of your relationship with Jesus Christ and your faith in him. Several people I've had conversations with. Listen, this is just as true of you today as it was with David in the day he wrote this psalm. Just as true. And let's conclude. Psalm 16, verse 9 says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, we conclude as we see a gladness that David was expressing as he declares that his trust was in the Lord and that the Lord is faithful and that David's hope was in that faithfulness and that he would not leave his soul in the grave, but rather to continue on in the very presence of God. It's a confident statement filled with joy, not wishful thinking. I hope. No, It's a confident statement. It's a declaration. But it's with an understanding of God's promise and knowing that He could and will bring it about because He is faithful. But the statement in verse 10 goes well beyond David, and that is, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." You know, that it had both a near and far application. Although David's soul would indeed be brought into the presence of God in a literal sense, as this was speaking of Jesus' body, Jesus would be buried and yet not see decay, but rather be resurrected from the grave 3 days later. And so, it was applied to David, that is, that his soul would not be left in the grave. But also there was a prophetic or an application that applied to Jesus and was actually referred to by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Verse 11, the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The gift of eternal life affects both the present and the eternal. The gift of eternal life affects both the present and eternal. Now. Now, like, we shouldn't be walking around like Eeyore. How's it going? I'm surviving. What? Do you have the fullness of joy? Like right now, you know you've been saved. And you didn't earn that. What awaits you is glory. You know that? Yeah, you just don't know what I've been going. Yeah, I get you. You know, sometimes life can be tough. Listen, John 10:10, Jesus said this, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly," right? John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Peace. Not a troubled heart. Not anxiety, not worry. Not be shook. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. In other words, be encouraged. Be filled with courage. Because Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." So we end with this. David knew this to be true. And as he trusted in the Lord, God would be his path in life, enjoying God's presence with fullness of joy, and knowing that that would continue on into eternity, with pleasures that were beyond his understanding. Amen? How about you? Do you possess that confidence? That today and forever God has provided you the path in Christ to the fullness of joy and pleasures? For those who cry out to God, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," can say, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Father, that truly is what we're looking forward to. And I pray, Lord, that we would persevere in this life, that we would be steadfast. Lord, that we would reflect your character. And Lord, that we would walk, Lord, with what awaits us before our eyes, before and above anything that we are presently faced with in life, the difficulties, Lord, the circumstances that we find ourselves. Lord, may the hope that we know will be completed at the day that we go to be in your presence, Lord, that would be what compels us to live lives that are honoring to you and bless you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.